boys and girls are probably wondering if they're going out this morning because they didn't last Sunday. But yes, you are going out. I don't know who they are going with. Mary Lou. I was looking at that back row. Mary Lou is sitting in that back row and with the Mott clan, and there's six chairs. You must have had 9 or 10. How many people did you have there?
A lot.
Well, you did very well. No grumbling or complaining. I didn't hear. It was a special Sunday last week as we had the baptism, and we had 4 baptized, and it was just a beautiful day outside, had a meal together. What a delight. What a delight. I hope we have many more baptisms. Actually, somebody asked me this morning, talked to me about baptism. Isn't that great? Yeah. See God at work. Okay. Can you smile like that, little guy? Let me see. Let me see what you can do. I see somebody yawning. That doesn't count. But open your Bibles to Philippians 3. And that phrase comes right out of Philippians 3. It's a commandment that Paul gives. Rejoice in the Lord. He's talking in this book a lot about joy. And actually in chapter 4, he will go on again and give that command. Maybe you're familiar with it there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So you should have your Bibles open. I want you to see that what we're talking about is in the Bible. It's not just Pastor Joel's ideas. It's right there in the Bible. And you can go back after this and look at these passages on your own or as a family. All right, I had coffee this week with Richard McAvoy. I'm looking at Richard there. And we meet every couple of weeks, usually at Barnes & Noble's, and we'll chat some, and then we'll do scripture memory review. We're holding one another accountable for scripture memory, which is a good thing to emphasize. We're emphasizing here scripture memory, and that's just one good tool to have in your scripture memory toolbox, somebody to hold you accountable, to ask you how you're doing. And we were talking, and Richard, I don't know the context, but this phrase came up, a rising tide lifts all boats.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. Very good. Richard just shouted amen because we agreed if I would use this phrase in my message, he would shout amen. And he just fulfilled that commitment. And then you can tell our age because I asked him in Sunday school this morning, I said, Richard, you promised 2 things, and what was the second thing? We decided on lunch. So I guess Richard's going to buy me lunch. But the phrase, a rising tide lifts all boats, is really true of our passage. As one more and more grasps the truth of this commandment, rejoice in the Lord, it will add lift, I think I can safely say, to every area, or most areas of their life. Let me just say it with 100% certainty. Every area of their life, if somebody can grasp, rejoice in the Lord always, really, Paul was saying in chapter 4, it will add tremendous lift to their lives. I like to talk about how practical our passage is. And our passage today will change our lives if we apply it and are those who rejoice in the Lord. Anybody in for some more joy? Want more joy in your life? We live in a very dark, I think, culture in many ways. And so to have this joy that's not brought out of the cultural context, but is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the encouragement in our passage today. Let's just talk briefly about context. I've been time after time developing context in some detail, but Paul has been talking about standing and striving together for the gospel, right? And that goes way back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, he's imprisoned in Rome, actually house arrest. And so he says, I'm hoping to come, but if I don't, I want to hear of you that you are standing in firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The concern in our passage is those who teach a different gospel. Those that we will have to stand against and strive against. And we'll see that as Paul's going to go on and talk about false teachers. And so there's that connection. We're supposed to be those who are standing and striving together for the gospel. And he's going to identify those we need to stand and strive against and how we do so. Our passage outlines very simply, or at least my outline of our passage is very simple. We're going to start out with the command, rejoice in the Lord. And then Paul is going to talk about those who don't and those who would rob us of our joy. And then he's going to talk about those of us who do and why we rejoice in the Lord. So very simple. Let's read our verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself, if anybody can have confidence in the flesh and the ability to gain right standing with God through their works, Paul is saying, I would, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And then he'll go on to talk about, if you're familiar with what he goes on to talk about, that he doesn't put his confidence in the flesh, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 1, the command, rejoice in the Lord. Chairo is the Greek term, rejoice. It's a present tense active imperative. Present tense active imperative, telling us then that we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible to be those who rejoice in the Lord. It's our responsibility. Rejoice, Chairo. It means this: find your joy, delight, great pleasure, sense of well-being in the Lord. And the context is that of heretical teachers who would rob one of such joy and destroy through their teaching all that we have in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Before we go on to verse 2 and talk about these heretical teachers, these dogs, as Paul speaks of them, let's make application of the command, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul will go on in chapter 4 and give that same command. Chapter 4, I want to say verse 6, I believe it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul will go on and talk about anxiety. So he's talking about in the context of those things that we may find troublesome, still find your joy in the Lord. Writing earlier to the church in Thessalonica, what did he say? Chapter 5, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In all things give thanks. Rejoice. Joy comes from, and this would be my application, joy comes from knowing and delighting in all we have in Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound too simple? Joy in life for us as followers of Christ, as Christians, comes from knowing all that we have in Jesus Christ, the salvation we have in Him, which we have despite the circumstances, the immediate circumstances we might find ourselves in. Right? See, that's the key idea. My joy isn't found in my immediate circumstances. It's found in this broader context of the joy that I can find in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to those in Philippi. And you're very aware of the fact that he started that church on his second missionary journey. We read about it in Acts chapter 16. And if you're familiar with the story, and you are because we've been there somewhat, Paul is being bothered by a slave girl who is demon-possessed and has this spirit of divination. She tells the future. And Paul and Silas come to the point where they cast this demon out, upsetting her masters, and they have Paul and Silas arrested, dragged before the authorities, beaten, and thrown into prison. How many of us think their circumstances are good? No. And notice Acts 16. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, probably the darkest, dankest place in the prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Paul and Silas bemoaned their circumstances and said, "Woe is us, all is undone." You know the story, don't you? Yeah, what happens? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's kind of like, what is up with these guys? Or maybe they're thinking, hey, you're disturbing my sleep. No, I don't think that's it. I think it's, what gives with these guys? They're praising God in the midst of these circumstances. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken and they're set free and the jailer is gloriously saved, right? And I like to make this connection here. Their praising in this context results in the activity of God, doesn't it? I think I see some nodding their head. Yeah, it's amazing. Not good circumstances. In fact, horrible circumstances. But Paul and Silas choose, they are choosing in that context to rejoice in the Lord. It isn't based on their circumstances, it's based on these greater dynamics. They're rejoicing, they're praising God in the midst of their difficulties, maybe praising God that they're privileged to suffer for their Lord Jesus Christ. But joy is something we can have. It is something we can choose in the worst of circumstances. So I'm not saying the circumstances are good. They can be the worst of circumstances. But in that context, we need to find ourselves being those who lay hold of our thoughts and put them in the right place to gain perspective and to glory in all we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Chris, where are you at, Chris? Amazing story about Fanny Crosby, right? Who in those circumstances, blind, but could write all those great hymns. And her, from what you said, her joy, one of her joys was the fact that the first one she would see is Jesus Christ. Wow. This is a picture of Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of us are familiar with her. Became a quadriplegic when she was a teenager, I believe, in a diving accident. And so she's distinguished herself in the Christian community today because in that kind of context, out of those circumstances, she's continued to point people to Christ, right? To rejoice in Christ. But let me read. This is from Decision Magazine. She writes out of her experience. She's at a women's conference. She says, "Honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference." She's probably speaking there. One woman putting on her lipstick said, "Oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish that I had your joy." Several women around nodded, and then the woman, as she capped her lipstick, said, "How do you do it?" And I said, "I don't do it. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is the average day," and she breathed deeply. She said, "After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I am alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, 'Oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day, but you do. May I have yours? God, I need you desperately.'" One of them asked, "So what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door?" Well, I turned my head towards her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. "It's not mine, it's God's. And so, whatever joy you may see today was hard won this morning. I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God, and the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be." But her statement, "Whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning." I think that's a good statement. Joy is something that may have to be hard won. Joy is something we choose to have as we set our minds on all we have in Jesus Christ. Joy comes in our lives from obeying the commandment to rejoice in the Lord. It becomes initially this act of the will to put our mind and our thoughts, our thinking on who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Rejoice in the Lord. Something that is hard won. I wouldn't want to be up here and you saying, "Oh, that's easy to say." No, I'm not saying it is easy to say. But I will say with Johnny Erickson Tada, boy, how you start your day is very important. And I'm learning as I crawl out of bed and put my feet on the floor, really to put my perspective on heavenly things. Can I hear an amen? Boy, that's the start of it all. My day's starting. I want to put my thoughts where they need to be and rejoice in all that I have in Jesus Christ. If you're still thinking impossible, let's meet afterwards. Because I think it's possible, whatever the circumstances one may find themselves in, such as Johnny Erickson Tada and her testimony. All right, back to Philippians 3. The command, Paul starts out, "Rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to give a warning about those who don't rejoice in the Lord. They don't understand Him to be all that He is, and if we listen to their teaching, they will drag us down into their same, in a sense, pit of despair. Now notice what Paul says, verse 2, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." This is a very strong warning. Beware is repeated some three times. It's almost as if there's this cadence. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. All three times, it's an imperative. It's a present tense active imperative. We saw that with the idea of rejoicing. And what it means is that we are responsible. We are to take up the responsibility of looking out for false teachers, to be aware of those out there that would diminish all we have in Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people out there, let me tell us, yeah, who would diminish what we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks very strongly, doesn't he? He says, beware of the dogs. Now, you know, you're thinking, well, I got little fluffy. Lives in our house and licks my face. Well, that's not the right image to have in all of this. That's our culture. But in Paul's day, dogs roamed in packs, oftentimes being very dangerous and vicious. They were unclean and filthy. And so here, as Paul speaks of these heretical teachers as dogs, it is derogatory. It is to vividly warn of their dangerous and destructive teaching. They are like these packs of dogs that roam around. Unclean, filthy, dangerous, vicious. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who work evil, who teach evil. And what is their evil teaching? That's what he gives us in this final phrase. Beware of the false circumcision. And so Paul warning here of heretical teachers who taught that one had to be circumcised to be saved. That's what he's warning about, is these false teachers who taught the necessity of circumcision for salvation and keeping the law. Now this is very interesting, that the regular term for circumcision in the New Testament is peritome. It means to cut around. And the term that Paul uses here in verse 2 for these false teachers is katetome. It's a different term. And it means to cut up or to cut to pieces. And so a good translation would be really mutilators. In fact, you may have a translation that translates the phrase that way. Beware of the mutilators. We could properly say, or maybe interpret this, beware of those whose teaching is a mutilation of the gospel. That's what Paul is declaring to them. And in Paul's day, such people were known as Judaizers, and they taught that it was Jesus plus circumcision plus the law if you were going to be saved. And their perversion of the gospel made the hair on the back of Paul's neck stand up. Didn't it? Yeah, read through Galatians as he's defending the gospel there against Judaizers. Oh, he speaks with very strong language. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15 records for us the first church council. It took place in Jerusalem, 50 AD. And Paul and Silas go to Jerusalem. They have been in Antioch. Antioch was Paul's headquarters for his really base of operations for his missionary journeys. And so they come from Antioch, and Paul and Silas do, and they go to Jerusalem to have this issue decided, that they were engaged in dissension and debate with Judaizers in Antioch who wanted to say, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Paul, you see, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this teaching, you've got to tell them, Paul, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law. And Paul is saying, no. But he didn't say it, I don't think, in those kind of terms. I mean, it was heated. And so they take the debate to really the place where the church started. They take it to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the prophet and the elders. And we read there, some men came down from Judea, that is to Antioch, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. All right, this is a very important issue. We're going to take this one to the really the start of the church, the headquarters, if you would, of the church in its early days to Jerusalem. Therefore, having been sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And so the issue they are going to decide is the role of circumcision and the law in justification. This is at the very center of what the gospel proclamation is about. This is just critical. And so the rest of chapter 15 is about the debate and the decision made. And you're familiar with this passage, critical passage. But let's just read what Peter has to say. The Apostle Peter, after debate, is one of the first ones, evidently. That's who we're told speaks. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Cornelius, right? Acts 10. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit," just as He did to us also. He's just talking pragmatically about the bestowal of the Spirit, demonstrating that those Gentiles that day were received into the church. They had not been circumcised. They were not keeping the law. And Peter continues on, "God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also." And so what is Peter's declaration? How is a person saved? You can see it there, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision and the law, not required. In fact, circumcision and the law, a mutilation, to use Paul's term in our passage, a mutilation of the gospel. Why is it so significant? Why is it a mutilation of the gospel? Because as soon as we add works into God's grace, nobody's getting in. Nobody's getting in because nobody can measure up in their own efforts. So that's why this is so critical. Wow. Paul understood it. We need to understand it. We've just commemorated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That's what it was all about. That's what it was all about, a rediscovery of the gospel. To use the solas, the Latin solas used by them, it's sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what did the Roman Catholic Church teach? I mean, that's what this is about, this Reformation. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about justification? To state it, just in an oversimplified way probably, but that a right standing with God is accomplished by and through the sacraments. That it is faith in Christ plus works. And so may I humbly say this, but clearly say this, it is a mutilation, to use Paul's term, of the gospel. It's fascinating to study and understand, and I've got a sheet for you on the back counter to encourage your further understanding. It's an article by R.C. Sproul, "What Does the Roman Catholic Church Believe About Justification?" And I don't want to go off on some long tangent here, but I think we tend to be rather naive in our culture and so accommodating to everybody, don't we? We want to have this broad tent, and we invite in those that we had better take time to study and understand what they truly teach about justification. Back to our passage. Beware of the dogs. The warning, beware of dog. I've got something like that in my office. Because I spoke of some of these ideas before. But this idea of dogs, for how many of us is this a very vivid word picture? Anybody else willing to? That's me. I'll put both hands up. Boy, when you start talking about being beware of dogs, that's me. Anybody here ever been attacked by a dog? Yeah, so your hand should go up. You've learned to beware of dogs. I was a runner, now I'm a walker, but I'm constantly on the lookout for dogs. You probably think there's something wrong with me when I'm walking. Like, what are you looking for, dogs? Yeah. And in fact, it was almost comical. Friday, I was working on this message, and I'm going to put these ideas all together. And on that particular day, there was a stray dog in the yard here. And that does not happen very often. And he probably was about this high, weighed 50 pounds, was black and white. But you know, this you're thinking, you're just a big old scaredy cat, Pastor Joel. But I'll tell you, when I was moving in between this building and the Sunday school building, I wanted to beware of the dog. I did. And anybody else like that? Yeah, Jonathan's got his hand up. Thank you, Jonathan. I appreciate that affirmation. It's kind of like, look, I want to know where that dog is at. Beware of the dogs. That's Paul's declaration. Beware of those out there who would mutilate the gospel, who would diminish who Christ is. And in diminishing who he is, rob us of our salvation, and robbing us of our salvation, rob us of our joy. Right? Well, you lose Christ and all that we have in him, you just pulled the plug on your joy. Notice verse 3. Well, let's wrap this up, and it's so fitting today we're going to the communion table. But Paul commands you need to rejoice in the Lord. And then he warns of those who aren't rejoicing, the heretical teachers, the dogs. And then in verse 3, he speaks of those who do rejoice and why they rejoice. That's us. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So Paul here says, we're the true circumcision. The term he uses is peritome. It means to cut around. And the term indeed can be used of an actual physical circumcision, but that's not how Paul is using the term in our passage. In our passage, Paul is using the term to speak of a cutting around or a cutting away of a person's sinful heart. That's what he's talking about. That's how he's using the term in a spiritual, not a physical sense. We're the true circumcision. We have the truth concerning who Christ is and the salvation that's found in him. And the next three phrases that he gives really are participles. They're helping us understand this idea of true circumcision. It could probably be translated this way, for we are the true circumcision, those worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. Those who worship or rejoice in the Lord are those who have had a circumcision of the heart brought about by the Spirit of God. If you will, the sinful heart has been cut away. And so the work of Christ has been applied to their lives by the Spirit of God. Since penalty has been paid, since power has been broken, the Spirit has taken up residence. And thus an individual can worship truly and serve God truly from a right heart with a new power. That's the idea. There's this circumcision of the heart that has taken place by the Spirit of God as He applies the person of Christ to our lives and sets us free from sin's penalty and sin's power and enables us to live at a totally new place. Wow. I have to quote Jesus in John 4, speaking to the Samaritan woman, to bring us to the place where we can worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah. That's this circumcision that Paul is talking about. Because of this circumcision of the heart brought about by the Spirit, Paul goes on to say, such an individual glories in Christ Jesus because they realize all the glory belongs to Him, all the praise belongs to Him. And there are those who put no confidence in the flesh because they realize where the flesh will take them and the inability of the flesh to bring about God's salvation. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. Would you say that verse with me? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No boasting in my flesh, my ability to bring about my salvation. I know where the flesh and the law lead. They lead to my condemnation. But, oh glory, the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to my life, changing my heart, circumcising my heart, giving me newness of life. Oh, that's where joy is found, in understanding the gospel, no matter what my circumstances may be. Max Lucado tells the story of a gentleman by the name of Robert Reed. This is from The Applause of Heaven. Here's a picture of Robert Reed. That's his wife, Rosa. He's sitting there in a wheelchair. Cerebral palsy. And Lucado writes this. He says, I have everything I need for joy. This is him writing. Robert Reed said, I have everything I need for joy. Lucado continues on. His hands are twisted. His feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth. Can't comb his hair or put on his underwear. Strips of Velcro hold his shirts together. His speech drags like a worn-out audio cassette. Robert has cerebral palsy. The disease keeps him from driving a car, riding a bike, and going for a walk, but it didn't keep him from graduating from high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary to Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972, and there he rented a hotel room and began studying Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. And then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ. And within 6 years, he led 70 people to the Lord, one of whom became his wife, Rosa. I heard Robert speak recently, Lucado says. I watched other men carry him in his wheelchair onto the platform. I watched them lay a Bible in his lap. I watched his stiff fingers force open the pages. I watched people in the audience wipe away tears of admiration from their faces. Robert could have asked for sympathy or pity, but he did just the opposite. He held his bent hand up in the air and boasted, I have everything I need for joy. His shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. Do we have that last slide there, Danielle? Doesn't seem to want to go to it. All right. Simply says, his shirts are held together by Velcro, but his life is held together by joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Okay. Where does joy in life come from? Not focusing on our circumstances. And we've heard story after story today about those who would not focus on their circumstances. Johnny Erickson Tata, Fanny Crosby, Robert Reed. People who had every reason to focus on their circumstances and lose all their joy and want to just coop themselves up in some dark, dank room and say, what's the use? Why go on? But there is a reason for joy in life if we know Jesus Christ. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord. And in fact, we're going to go to the communion table, and I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come up. And the first element we're going to partake of is the bread. You already know that. But we're not going to sing a hymn or a praise song. But what I would like you to do as we are distributing the bread and before we take it is for you to rejoice in the Lord. That's what communion is all about anyways, isn't it? We're rejoicing in the Lord. But I want you to think during that time about all you have in Him. And maybe you start out with an honesty as you're talking to God during that time of your dark, sinful heart and what you deserve if you were to have justice. And then the fact that in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through faith in His Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new heart. Amen? You've been made alive. Your guilt atoned for. And you should be able to take what I've just started for you and continue the progression. And if you can't continue the progression, you need to work on being able to continue the progression because that's where the joy is. Can I hear an amen? See, if you're just left at the place I just left you and you're thinking, boy, I can't come up with anything else that I'm going to rejoice in the Lord regarding. I could probably conjecture that in the midst of difficult circumstances, you're not going to find a whole lot of joy because you don't know the Savior very well. And you got some homework to do. Right? Maybe read through the Gospels. All right? Or read through Hebrews. Or read through Colossians. Any of these books that would elevate our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and bring joy to our lives. Amen? Yeah. So I'm going to ask the men who are going to distribute the elements if they would come up. And you know what I'm asking of you? They're going to play, the praise team will play during the bread and its distribution. But I want you to use that time to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord and to think in terms of what do I have in Christ as I hold this bread in my hand and as I'm going to declare my faith. What do I have in Him that I am so thankful for? Then we'll partake of the bread together. Distribute the juice, and we will sing and worship during the distribution of the juice. Father, we give You praise. Thank You for Your Word and the activity of Your Spirit, because if we were left to our own devices and our own abilities, we would not have this understanding of who Jesus is and the glory that is found in Him. So thank You for the work that You've begun. And Paul said in Philippians 1, being confident in this very thing, that he who's begun a good work is going to bring it through to completion. That You have revealed to us the glory of Christ. We see that, and in Him is salvation. So we believe, and we understand who Christ is, but not near enough. Help us understand more fully. Help us to focus more regularly on all that we have in Jesus Christ, so that we will be seen as people of joy, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We praise You for Your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.